Beloved people of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words that we read there out of Malachi 4 are words of hope. Words of hope concerning the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in His wings. One who would radiate the glory of God, the brightness, if you will, of the Son, but whose character would be righteous and from Him would come righteousness. The Son of David, promised so long ago, would finally come. And He would free His God's people from the oppression and tyranny that they endured. He would give deliverance. These words of Malachi were the last words to be spoken by the Lord. There was a period of 400 years after Malachi where we have this silence of the Lord not speaking. And He does not until the time when the fullness of time had come to send His Son into the world, as Paul reminds us in Galatians 4, verse 4. And so we look at this one who Malachi prophesied as one Elijah, a servant who would prepare the way for the Lord and who would make ready the hearts of God's people. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. Our message will be God announces the birth of John the Baptist. And we'll see that there in 3 points. First, we'll see the providential timing of this announcement. We'll see the wonderful news contained in this announcement. And we'll see the surprising response to this announcement. But first, the providential timing in verses 5 to 11. Now, Luke notes for us here, and as you note from the first 5 verses, he's giving this account to a friend, a man named Theophilus, so that he may know the truth of the things that he has heard, to drive home the reality that these things are not just theory, they're not just fantasy, but they're truth. And he sets these things in their time periods, and as we note in verse 5, he says here that this fulfillment of God's promise concerning Elijah came during the time of Herod, the king of Judah. That's God's providential timing for the coming of the forerunner and the Son of Righteousness comes at a time when the Roman Empire ruled from the Middle East to North Africa to Europe. A powerful, powerful empire. Man is at his peak, his exaltation. A new Nimrod reigns over the land. Who else needs a deliverer? Also, it was a time of when religious reform was needed. As you may recall, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the temple. That had been lost many centuries ago, and thus really when it came to offering the sacrifice on Day of Atonement, there was no mercy seat. In other words, there was no assurance of God's pardon or forgiveness for His people. There was silence. God has not spoken. And thus there is no peace. Also, we see the rise of men like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where the true worship of God was corrupted. And in its place, we see a focus on works and personal righteousness to secure one's relationship with the Lord. And to make matters worse, when you come to the temple, much more went on there than just worship. But the courts of the Gentiles had tables where money changers worked and bought and sold and turned the worship of God into a money-making rackets. But then worst of all was the fact that Herod reigned on the throne of Israel. Herod was an Edomian. And what that means is he's of the line of Edom, of the line of Esau. And as you know, the tension and struggle between Jacob and Esau. Thus we have a pretender on the throne. And we have the true child of Jacob yet to take that throne. We see this tension here with King Herod. And history tells us that Herod was a cruel and wicked man, even putting many of his own family to death so that they wouldn't take his throne. You may recall that he was the one who wanted the wise men to tell him where this child, this king of the Jews, was born so that he could worship him. Matthew tells us that in Matthew chapter 2. But you know, children, what it really wanted. He really wanted to kill that child. He wanted to secure his throne forever. Thus, the enemy of God's people sits on the throne. And he's the perfect tool that the devil can use to thwart the coming of Christ. And thus, you see, it's at this time, it's at this moment that God begins to show that He is fulfilling His promise of deliverance. And yet we have another part of the picture painted here in this chapter, because in stark contrast to evil King Herod, we have a priest named Zechariah, a priest of the division of Abijah, and who was married to Elizabeth of the line of Aaron. As verse 6 points out, these two were a God-fearing couple. They were upright. Another translation says that they were blameless. This is the same word the Apostle Paul used of himself in Philippians chapter 3. He said that he was blameless when it came to keeping God's law, meaning that no one could lay a charge against him, that he had a zeal, he had a passion for doing what God said. And thus Zechariah and Elizabeth were of that same type. They were very pious and godly and sincere people. And yet, as we're told here, this timing of God's revelation comes to them in a difficult time of their life, or a complex time in their life, if you will. Because it's noted here that they had no children, and that they were very old. In those days, not having children was seen as a sign of God's disfavor. It was often looked upon by the masses that, well, if God has promised these blessings to us, and you don't have children, then God's curse must be upon you. No doubt Elizabeth felt that, and often maybe was looked down upon and probably subject to gossip. I mean, here she is. She's of the line of Aaron, a family of prestige and respect. Her husband is a very respected priest. Why would God do this to them? Thus, their lives were probably filled with frustration. They were probably getting along and coping. And then you have this happen, a time of great turmoil, a time of great discomfort. And you may then see why Zechariah responds the way he does to the angel later on. But even given that kind of touchy, difficult situation in the background for them, we see that in God's timing, this plan comes to fruition at a time of great personal joy for Zechariah, because the lot has fallen to him, and he has the opportunity to serve in the temple and to offer incense during the afternoon service. This was a great privilege for any priest, because something like this only happened once in a lifetime, if at all. For Zechariah belonged to the division of Abijah, one of 24 divisions of priests that rotated two times a year to work in the temple and its courts. In each division were 750 priests. And only 50 of those priests were selected to work at the temple and the temple courts. And out of that, only 3 a day would be chosen by lot to go in and to offer either the burnt offering or the incense offering. So humanly speaking, think of the odds of the lot falling to Zechariah. Truly, it was the high point of his career, a time of personal joy. But as we know, we use these things, we say in human terms, as we know, there is no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. All of this is part of God's plan to get him where he wants him to be. And so Zechariah would enter the temple at the appointed time, come to the altar of incense, which faced the curtain behind which was the Holy of Holies. He would then pour out the wonderful smelling mixture of spices on the altar and its coals. The incense would rise up and he would offer prayer. At the same time, we're told that there would be many gathered outside in the temple courts, praying and asking God to bless the offering. And that prayer, beloved, is very significant, because that prayer offered by the priest was specifically for God's covenant people. It was a prayer that he would remember them, and that he would provide for them, that he would bring deliverance for them, deliverance from their foes, deliverance ultimately promised through that great servant of David, that one, that son who was promised to God's people. And as we see, God heard their prayers. For while in the temple, God sent his angel Gabriel. And Zechariah looks up and he sees him standing there between the altar of incense and the lampstand. He was standing on the right side of the altar, which was symbolic of the place of blessing and favor from God. For indeed, we see that the angel comes with a wonderful message. He comes with a message to assure Zechariah of God's faithfulness to his word, and that he will indeed provide for his suffering people. What a beautiful scenario. What a beautiful, comforting moment. Sometimes you wonder, does God hear my prayer? Does God really understand my troubles, my struggles, and my pains? And then you have the answer to that prayer. At a time that you least expect, or at a time of great joy. And how wonderful that revelation is. God is a God who hears prayer and answers the prayers of his people based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thus you see the providential timing of this revelation. The perfect timing, if you will. For as we'll see next, this revelation would be good news not only for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but for many more in Judea and beyond. Thus we see next the wonderful news in this announcement. Verses 12 to 17. Now you can imagine, dear friends, that by this point Zechariah would be, to say the least, a bit unnerved. Here he is at the most important time in his career, and now before him, standing in radiant glory in the temple, is this angel. And as he's standing there, we're told that Zechariah is gripped with fear. Verse 12. He's filled with anxiety. He begins to become weak in the knees and shake in his sandals. And the angel, seeing this, says to him, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." He comes and comforts Zechariah because he is not here as a bringer of judgment. Zechariah, you've screwed up again. Zechariah, you've messed up again. And I'm going to bring my judgment on you. No, no. He comes to bring glorious news. He says there, "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard." What a wonderful declaration. His prayer has been answered, and his wife will bring forth a son, and they shall call him John. Yes, after years of prayers and petitions and waiting upon God's will, God has remembered them. And in his grace, he will provide a boy, a son in their own home, even in such aged years. And already we can imagine that in Zechariah's mind, he must already assume that even before the angel says anything else, that this child will be something special. Because you see, the angel has come and told him not only of the birth, but has given him a name. And when God names a child in Scripture, it usually signifies that he will do an important work for the Lord in his coming kingdom. Think of godly King Josiah. The prophecy concerning him and what a man he was, bringing reformation to a fallen nation. And of course, the greatest of all revelations, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 1 verse 21, "You shall give birth to a son and you shall call him Jesus, or he will save his people from their sins." Thus the angel says that this child born to you will bring you joy and delight, as every parent expects and knows. But also the angel says about the child that many others will rejoice in his birth. For John is indeed a special child. For yes, he's the answer to the prayers of his parents. But God has done more than bring blessing to an aged couple. In fact, he has answered more of their prayers. For notice when the angel comes with this news. It's during the afternoon prayer for Israel. It's during that time of prayer for God's covenant people, for the nation, that God might remember them and keep his promise of deliverance. And that's exactly what we see he does, because he answers both prayers for a child and for deliverance. And we could imagine that this godly couple prayed fervently for this coming deliverer. We can see the joy in the face of Anna and Simeon, other saints recorded here in the Gospel of Luke, who live with that joy and expectation of the coming deliverer. And thus God, faithful to his word, prepares the way for him with the coming of John. For look what the angel says about him there in verses 15 to 17. He says that this one will be great in the sight of the Lord. In God's eyes, John will have power and authority unlike any other. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, that there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist. And that's quite an accolade considering the source. And yet it's true because John is great, because he is the one who heralds the coming of God's one and only Son. He has the greatest gift, the greatest burden, if you will, of any prophet who ever walked on the face of the earth to be the forerunner of the Christ. He will be great. Power and authority will exude from him. But also the angel says that John will be set apart to the Lord. We're told here that he will not have any wine or any fermented drink, symbolic of the Nazarite vow that priests would often take, is a sign of consecration, a sign of being set apart for special service to the Lord. And that would mark the entirety of his life. John would be a walking testament to the fact that God had called him to this task that he must fulfill for the coming of God's Son. We're also told here that instead of being filled with wine and fermented drink, he will be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even from birth. And we can see that as well later on in this chapter with the news about baby John leaping in Elizabeth's womb when Mary comes into his presence. Luke chapter 1, verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit because the child that she was carrying was filled with the Spirit even from the womb. Thus he would be empowered for the great work that he would be called to do. And it would be a challenging work, would it not? Because as we see there in verses 16 and 17, we see what kind of work he will have. For we're told that he will do the work that God gives him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And there again, that name that we heard in Malachi 4, that Elijah will come first. He will do the work in the spirit and power of Elijah. And you children may recall that Elijah was a great Old Testament prophet. He was the one who prophesied during the time of King Ahab and wicked king, Queen Jezebel. He was the one who came in the midst of the great apostasy and wickedness amongst God's people. And Elijah was a man of great strength and great trust in the Lord. Now, when the writer says here that John will work in the spirit of Elijah, that doesn't mean that Elijah's spirit is going to come from heaven and rest upon John. That's not what he means. What he's talking about is that he's going to have the same kind of work as Elijah. Elijah called the people of Israel to repentance and faith, to turn from their idols, and to follow the one true God. Think of 1 Kings chapter 18 and the duel that he had there on Mount Carmel with the Baal priests. Yes, John is going to do the same thing, and we'll read about that this afternoon out of Luke chapter 3. He will challenge the sinful and wicked. He will call them to repentance and faith. He's going to proclaim that the kingdom is coming, and that God's judgment will fall on those who reject this coming servant who is the Lord. Yes, John's work is going to be like that of Elijah's. And so although he won't perform miracles as Elijah did, he will preach and he'll do so with power and conviction, turning many of the father's hearts to their children and many of the children's hearts to their fathers, turning them to the Lord, turning them again to God from a life of wickedness and indifference to faith and trust. Again, this beautiful promise reminds us of how gracious God is, even though his people rebel and sin before him. And how true that is for us today. God's grace knows no bounds. God's grace extends to us in every corner of life, even though we sin daily in our thoughts. We say things from our mouths that we know are wrong. We behave or act in certain ways that we know are not only defiant to our parents, but offensive to God. And yet, because of that blood of the Savior, we know that there is always sufficient blood to cover over our sins. That blood of Jesus is never fully spent. It is an endless well that bubbles up time and again so that God's people may know that they are forgiven, yes and amen, in Him. How beautiful is the grace of God, and it's portrayed here in the work of John. Thus, Luke's quotation from Malachi 4 assures us that John is the one who will go before the Son of Righteousness and make ready the people. He will prepare them. He will prepare their hearts as a farmer's plow prepares the soil for seed. For through his preaching, many will be prepared. Furrows will be rent in hardened hearts for the coming of the Lord. Luke says there in verse 17 that he will make ready the people. And isn't that a beautiful, wonderful thing? God's purposes cannot be thwarted by our sinfulness. God's purposes cannot be thwarted by the plans of the devil. God's purposes cannot be hindered by the world and its anti-Christian ideas and patterns of behavior. God will fulfill his plan for each and every one of his children. And he does so through the most unexpected means, preaching. Indeed, beloved, if a man eating honey, wearing a camel suit with a belt around his waist came speaking to you, would you listen to him? Probably not. But the preaching would convict you. God would draw to himself his people through that preaching of John. They would follow Jesus just as Andrew and Peter did in John chapter 1 because they heard the word of the Baptist. Yes, the people of God's own choosing will be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And that same promise gives us hope today because God's word is powerful and effective. And he works in the hearts of his people, strengthening faith and creating faith and humbling them who harden themselves to him. What wonderful news the angel brings. Zechariah's family is going to grow. It's going to grow. A child will be born, one that they've prayed for so often. But also how good it is to know that this child will also be the promised forerunner, who will go before the Lord and prepare the way for the coming of the King. Not Herod, but the King. What glorious news has been revealed to Brother Zechariah. But as we'll see next, there's a surprising response to this news. And it's one of unbelief. That's what we notice in the third place, the surprising response to this announcement, verses 18 to 25. Now, at first, we might not think that what Zechariah says in verse 18 is a bad thing. He asks, how can I be sure of this? How can I know? I mean, he's an old man. And his wife is past the age of childbearing. He asks the only logical thing a person could ask at that moment. How can I be a father? How will that be? And yet this answer is not really what we would expect from Zechariah, a man of faith and trust in the Lord. Mind you, again, the circumstances were extraordinary, were they not? You don't expect an angel every day to interrupt you at work and tell you that you're going to have a kid when you're old. You might say to yourself, well, you know what? I know other places in the Bible where things like that happen. Think of Abraham. He did something similar. Think of Gideon. He did something similar. Even think of Mother Mary. Later on in chapter 1, verse 34, she asks the same angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? What makes them right and Zechariah so wrong? Well, the angel tells us in verse 20, he says, you did not believe my words. I am Gabriel. You did not believe my words. You see, beloved, when Gideon asked God for a sign, he did so out of an awe and reverence for God. You know, he would couch his requests with, Lord, let not thine anger burn against me. He had a godly fear behind his words. Gideon's situation was different. And Father Abraham, he asked of God too in Genesis chapter 15. He said, how am I to know? And yet don't forget what was said about him in verse 6, that he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's questioning was born of faith, as Paul shows us in Romans chapter 4. He didn't waver at God's promise, but was strengthened by him, as Paul says. Zechariah, however, didn't respond that way in the time of crisis. He just couldn't fathom in his mind that what God said was really true. That God could do the impossible and call the things that are not as though they were, as Paul says about Abraham in Romans 4, verse 17. For think of all the women in the Old Testament who were barren. Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Rachel and Hannah, all women who could not bear children until the Lord Almighty opened their womb. And yet, Zechariah's mind wasn't on the Word of God. It wasn't focused on God's promise. He was focused on his work and the duty he had to do. He was going through the motions of what he had to do rather than living in an act of trust and faith in God. And thus, when he first heard it, it seemed to make sense to him. But as we say, his response is surprising because, as we know what kind of man he is. He's godly and he's upright, a man of faith. But then again, he's a sinner too, in need of grace. And we're no different. It was not the kind of response we would expect, and it was certainly not the response the angel expected. For here he comes with this great good news, and really, he's met by a doubting Thomas. And so the angel responds to his unbelief, and he says, "Don't you know who I am? I am Gabriel. I am the one who stands in the presence of God." In Gabriel's words, beloved, we find the reasons why Zechariah should not have doubted. The study of angels is a pretty neat study, if you get the chance to do it. And this messenger's name is Gabriel. He's one of two angels, the other being Michael, who are specifically named in the Bible. He's thought to be the angel designated to deliver God's messages. Gabriel, as you may recall, is the angel in the book of Daniel who is sent to the prophet. In Daniel 8, he comes and he explains the vision of the ram and the male goat. In Daniel chapter 9, he comes and he explains to Daniel about the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Later on in chapter 1 of Luke, we see that he comes to Mary. And he's the one who brings the news that she will give birth to a deliverer named Jesus. This is Gabriel, the messenger of God. And Zechariah should have taken those words to heart. And as we said, what wonderful news this is. For the words here for good news come from the same Greek word that means gospel news. And it's the word we get evangelism. So this news is not only about the coming of a son, but about the one who will be the son, the Messiah who will be following on John's heels. Rebirth, renewal, restoration, and reconciliation are all wrapped up in this good news. But sadly for Zechariah, his mind is focused on other things. And thus, as a result of his unbelief, he's not going to be able to speak until the baby arrives and the time comes to publicly name him. Imagine that, 9 months. 9 months for Brother Zechariah. It's going to be a long time of silence, a long time to contemplate and to think and to pray. And yet, on a more humorous note, while this is all going on, the people are outside are still waiting for him. And if you were in the court, you'd be wondering what happened, because this offering is not supposed to take that long. Later, Jewish sources say that this prayer of the priest was to be short. For, quote, "It's better not to linger in the most holy place too long, lest the offering be defiled or God's judgment fall upon you." So you can imagine that the crowd was getting a bit restless. And so when Zechariah does come out, he and the other priests who are waiting there for him, because they're all going to pronounce the blessing over God's people. When he does come out, the people realize that something's wrong. Zechariah is visibly shaken, and he's acting in gestures and hand movements, trying to explain what's happened, but they can't figure it out. He must have seen a vision. The exact content of that will remain a mystery until when the time comes to name John. And yet he perseveres, and even though he's struck dumb, we see that he continues out his service at the temple and he goes back home to be with his wife. And thus, sometime after this, the Lord opened Elizabeth's womb. And our text ends in verse 25 on this beautiful, wonderful praise to God from this godly woman. She says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days He has shown His favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Yes, God gave her the desire of her heart, a wonderful sign of His favor. But also it was a sign to the people that God had not forgotten or ignored their prayers of deliverance. Yes, what a wonderful story this is, congregation. God remembered Zechariah and Elizabeth in their time of personal struggle. He had a great concern for them and for His plan of redemption. What wonderful news came through the angel, even though it was met by unbelief. And how true that is in our day and age as well. For many will hear of the promise of the coming of the Christ child and the salvation that comes with Him. And as a result, many will be removed to repentance and faith. They will embrace this Savior. And they'll serve Him with all their hearts to the glory of God, and with that fervent hope that yes, He is coming again. And we rejoice in how God's grace comes to sinners and draws the lost and weary out of darkness and into His marvelous and wonderful light. But for many others, they will hear, but they will not listen. And these wonderful sound of angelic voices will ring in their ears like an annoying clackle that brings nothing but a headache. And it does in this day and age, because when you live in a time of wealth and contentment and affluence, comforts all around you, you don't really have time for a Savior. Because when you don't feel the distress that comes from a life of sin and see your need for grace and forgiveness, you continue on. You continue on with life, and then when this type of season comes around in the year, you just hope that you'll find peace and joy. That you'll have peace, the spirit of Christmas in your heart. And yet, sadly, for such, they can't, because Jesus is not the Lord of their life. Jesus does not live in their hearts, and thus they have a void that cannot be filled in spite of all the bells and whistles of the season. Yes, friends, this time of the year is a time for joy. But remember, children, there's more to it than Rudolph and Santa. And there's especially more to it than just sentimental stories about a baby in a manger. It's all well and fine to know those things. But when you don't have the truth in your heart, then there's a real need to rethink Christmas. Because the true reason for our celebration is that divine revelation has come to us, that a child is born, that a son is given, a Savior who has come to deliver us from sin. Zechariah couldn't look past himself to see what God was saying, and he suffered because of it. How much greater will be the judgment of God upon those who look past the word of life in Christ, of those who simply romanticize Christmas and see it as any other holiday, or forget the ultimate reason for the season and what it costs the living God in giving His Son for our salvation. If we learn anything from this message today, may it be that this good news is great news, life-changing news, life-altering news for sinners, a message that's to be embraced and rejoiced in and not met with unbelief. Yes, beloved, this story of the coming of John begins the revealing of God's great fulfillment of His promise. Here at this point, at this crux, is where the wheels are set in motion that lead us to the manger and to the cross and to the empty tomb. May we never romanticize these stories, but take them for what they are. The working of God in salvation history for us. May God work in you if this blessed Jesus is not your Lord and Savior. May God take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, that you might know that your only comfort in life and in death is found in Jesus Christ. And may God grant us all this season of the year the ability to appreciate all the more the wonderful redemption that has come through that great Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, beloved, let us turn to our song of response, which is 294.